This Christmas series is entitled Behind the Music. And every week I want to take you behind the music of one of perhaps one of the top five or so favorite Christmas hymns or Christmas carols of all time. Today, the one we want to look at today is O Little Town of Bethlehem. We're going to have a chance to sing it here in a second. But before we do it, and you hear that song being played in the background, let me tell you a little bit about that song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Philip Brooks was born in Boston, Massachusetts, back in the early 1800s. He later became the most prominent pastor in all of America, and he was noted in the 19th century, and he was noted because of his wonderful sermons and his theological tone in each and every one of his sermons. He graduated from Harvard University back in 1855 at the age of 20, pretty sharp guy. He went back to Boston after he had graduated from Harvard to be a professor at a school that he had grown up in and was trained up in called Boston Latin. Okay, Boston Latin. He served there a little less than a year and was fired as a professor because he wasn't good enough. If you wonder if that hurt him at all, in his memoirs right after that time, here's what he wrote right after going back to a place he had always wanted to teach. He wrote this. He said, "I do not know what will become of me now, and honestly, I don't care much. I wish I were 15 years old again. I believe if I could be 15 years old again, I might become a stunning man." He says, "But somehow or other, I don't seem to be in that way or willing to be on my way to become much now. I don't know if there's someone in here today that you're like Philip Brooks, that everything it seems you've worked for has gone away. And you're like him, oh, to be 15 again. Anybody ever thought that? Anybody ever thought, man, if I was 15 again, I would be so smart? How many of you would like a do-over? I know some of you are saying, you know, if I could just be 20 again or 30 again or 40 again or we'll just kind of stop there. You know what I'm talking about? And he thought his life was over. Everything he had trained for, everything he had studied for, everything he'd prepared for was over. After a bit of a deep depression, he came out and wrestled with God about what he should do, and he ultimately surrendered to ministry. And after surrendering to ministry, he enrolled in Virginia Theological Seminary. He eventually became the pastor of Philadelphia's most prominent church and was known for his spectacular sermons and theological style and tone of his sermons. What really propelled him to prominence is there in Philadelphia, he was the pastor that was chosen to preach the eulogy of the recently assassinated President Abraham Lincoln. And as he developed and wrote that sermon, what an amazingly eloquent sermon about the life and overcoming difficulties and the leader that Abraham Lincoln was, it propelled him to national prominence. However, after losing his friend and president, Abraham Lincoln, delivering that eulogy, and after having been in the middle of the Civil War, he was spent, depressed, and discouraged again. Just everything about the Civil War and the loss of President Lincoln and the preaching of that sermon just sapped all of his emotional energy. You ever feel that way? His church came to him and they pretty much gave him a one-year vacation to go to the Holy Land. And it was during that one-year vacation that he went to the Holy Land that he began to get rejuvenated. And here's what he said. He says, "While in the Holy Land, I was so impressed by one Christmas Eve service at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem." Here's what else he went on to say. He wrote these words, "As I sat on the Bethlehem hillside near the shepherds that night after the service, I felt at peace." He said that experience was so overpowering that there will now always be an everlasting song in my heart. So spent and discouraged, he goes to Bethlehem. He goes to a Christmas Eve service in the Church of the Nativity there in Bethlehem. After that, he goes up and sits up on the hillside where, if you read his memoir, he could still hear the shepherds in those days calling. It says it was on that time that he came back after his vacation was over. He came back as a result of that trip. He said, later, I penned a little poem that wasn't at first supposed to be a song. He says, I penned a poem that I just called the children together on Christmas Eve, one Christmas Eve, and read them the Christmas poem. It was after that he went to the church musician. And he says, hey, can you put some music behind this little poem? Because I'd like to sing it next Christmas. Well, the church musician said, we really don't need another contemporary song. So he postponed and postponed and postponed. And on Christmas Eve, the instrumentalist was awakened in a dream that he thought was from God. That God said, you better put music to the song or else. So he quickly, in a matter of a few minutes, put together a simple little tune, a simple little melody that you hear being played in the background. And let me just read, in 1868, it was sung for the first time in that Philadelphia church. And it was loved so much that a church down the road said, hey, can we get that song and get that music? And another one down the road and another one down the road. And a couple of years later, it was printed in the brand new hymnal as one of the Christmas carols. Let me just read you the words, that first verse. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. If you think about Philip Brooks on that Bethlehem hillside, hearing the calling of the shepherds after experiencing that Christmas service, he said, there on that hillside, all the hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight. And you may be seated there. So my hope is that every time you hear that song this Christmas season, that you will remember the story of how Philip Brooks wrote that, and kind of the situation and circumstances after preaching the eulogy of Abraham Lincoln, being sapped and discouraged, not thinking early in life that he would make out to be much. And here he ultimately became one of the most prominent preachers of the 1960 in America and wrote that great Christmas hymn. I want to invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word and open it up to Luke chapter 2 as we go back and through this series, Behind the Music. If you want to know where I'm preaching, just go to Luke chapter 2. I'm just going to expositionally walk through it one verse and one word at a time as we open it up and take it then and apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. I've entitled the message simply the same title as that song, which started off as a poem, which started off in the heart of a man back in the late 1800s after the Civil War. O little town of Bethlehem. You know, as you think about Bethlehem, and if you look there on your insert, if you happen to be a first timer here today, always in our Creek Guide, I put in some sermon notes that you can follow along, that you can read for Scripture, that you can take some notes on. My encouragement to you is to go take that and let it be perhaps a daily Bible study. Go dig deeper and look deeper. Now, as you look at the top of that, when we think about that little town of Bethlehem, it really wasn't much of a significant town. As a matter of fact, it was a rather small town. It wasn't Jerusalem, though it was near Jerusalem. It wasn't one of the great places. It really just meant house of bread. Now, in Christ's time, and actually in Micah's time earlier on, we'll see there were actually two Jerusalems. There were one further north and one just south of Jerusalem. And the one we're talking about is the one with the place of Christ's birth. Now, it's significant that we know two, because it tells us that Micah, in a prophet over 700 years before Christ was born, he said Christ would be born in Bethlehem, but he gave a descriptor to tell you exactly which Bethlehem it would be, the one south of Jerusalem. Now, as we think about Bethlehem, like I said, in and of itself, it's not that much of a spectacular city. If you think about those words, just simply, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. Man, if you think about it, if you just think about Bethlehem in and of itself, you can go to sleep. I mean, it's not that significant. It's not a great place, but it says the silent stars go by. Well, what happened? And I just want to walk you through in Scripture as you go from Genesis all the way through and all the way back from Genesis through the Old Testament. What were some of the things that took place in Bethlehem? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 35, and you'll see that it was there that Rachel died in Genesis chapter 35. As they were making a journey, Rachel died there, and an altar was built in her honor. And you can go read that story. And the basically throughout all the land of Israel, after hearing that and seeing the monument that was built to that, it was said that moms who had lost a child in childbirth or had lost an infant son or an infant daughter, they would go to Rachel's tomb there in Bethlehem, near Bethlehem, and they would weep and they would cry and they would pray for God's blessings. It's also said that what would happen when a mother was preparing for childbirth, and perhaps if her labor pains were great, that a mother that was preparing for childbirth would go and they would just stand there and they would touch that altar and touch that monument to Rachel, and immediately the birth pains would go away. Today we call that an epidural. But it was just that place that Rachel, as she died there. It was that same place of Bethlehem as you just walk along and as you see a hungry Moabitess named Ruth was redeemed by a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. You remember the story. Ruth and Naomi had lost husband, lost family, lost everything. Naomi looked at Ruth and said, just go back to your own people. She was a Gentile. Said, go back to your own people. Maybe they can care for you. And Ruth said, no, I'm committed to you. I'm with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You will be mine. And they really had nothing, but they showed up in Bethlehem. And a kinsman redeemer named Boaz stood up and spoke for them in the square there in Bethlehem and basically became the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and Ruth. And ultimately, because of her commitment and her faithfulness, Ruth became part of Christ's bloodline. In that little town of Bethlehem, you can go to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and you can see Samuel, the prophet of God, the pastor of the olden days, was told by God to go and anoint another king. If you remember, God's desire was never that the children of Israel would have a king. Instead, God said, I want you to serve me and serve me alone. I will be your king. God wanted to be a theocracy. It's me and you follow me. And here are your commandments and here's your worship of order, your order of worship. And here's this and here's. But the children of Israel begin to do what we often do today is they begin to look around and say, you know, I want to serve God. I want to love God. But, you know, those people over there have some nice things. And those people over there have some nice things. And it was sure it'd be nice to have a bigger one of these and a bigger one. And so what the children of Israel said, you know what we really need? Everybody else around us, regardless of all the immorality and everything they're doing, they all have a king. So they said, Samuel, give us a king. And Samuel looked at God and says, they've rejected me. And God said, no, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And so God said, Samuel, go warn the people. Go ahead and go warn them one more time. Tell them you really don't want a king, because here's what a king's going to do. He's going to abuse his power. He's going to tax you like crazy. He's going to spend more money than you give him. Then he's going to take your sons and your daughters away, and he's going to oppress you. He says, so know what you're getting into. You know what the children of Israel do? It says, yeah, sign us up for that. So God said, give him a king. What kind of king do they want? They want a big, tall one. Well, go give them Saul. You remember Saul? Man, Saul was a man of incredible brokenness spiritually. Man, he was a train wreck waiting for a place to happen. Now, he was a warrior, but spiritually he was a zero. There came a season in Saul's life where God rejected him and said, no more. And so God showed back up to Samuel, the prophet, and he goes, Samuel, I want you to head down to Bethlehem. I want you to go to a man's house named Jesse, because I want you to anoint one of his sons as king over Israel. So Samuel, the prophet, shows up to Jesse and says, hey, you got some sons? He goes, I sure do. He goes, well, I got good news for you. He goes, God's brought me here because I'm to anoint one of your sons as the next king over Israel. One of my kids. Yeah, great. He says, bring them in. So Jesse did exactly what he thought. He lined them up in most likely to be king order, right? And he passed them, and God said, nope. And passed another one through, and God said, nope. And passed another one. I can only imagine Jesse as the father sitting over there, first son rolling through, going, yep, there's the star quarterback right there. Three-sport athlete, five-star rivals recruit. If you don't know what that means, don't worry. You don't need to look that up. It's not in the Bible. I mean, he's... And Samuel says, not him. My guess is Jesse leaned over and says, you might want to tell God to look again. Then the next son and the next son and the next son. And it was at Bethlehem that all of a sudden, after all the sons that were present had gone through, God said, it's none of them. And Samuel looks over at Jesse and says, you have any other kids? Yeah, I got the mutt. The mutt of the family. Well, why didn't you bring him in here? Because he's the mutt. Well, where is he? Out in the field with the sheep. But trust me, God won't want him. Samuel looked at him and said, bring him in here. If you remember the statement as God spoke through Samuel, said, this is the one. God reminded us through that picture there in Bethlehem that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. My guess is there are some here today that if you think about those experiences that happened in Bethlehem, Rachel's death and the pain, but the provision and peace to ladies who had lost children, God knows how to take the worst things and make them the best things. If you think about that story of Ruth and Naomi, had lost everything, but it was in Bethlehem where God brought a kinsman redeemer named Boaz, who provided for and cared for and ultimately led to Ruth, as you look at it in the New Testament, being in the lineage and the line of Christ. It was not only that, it was through that story of in Bethlehem where God chooses the mutt of the family to be the king over Israel, perhaps the greatest king there ever was, David. See, a lot of powerful things happen in that little place called Bethlehem that oftentimes we can overlook. If you look at the next one, you look over in 2 Samuel and you see David in a season of his life when the Philistines are trying to attack him, and David has gone up into a stronghold, a cave, a place just outside of Bethlehem. And my guess is he had been there. If you look and you read behind Scripture and you look in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and they had probably been on the run for a while, and the Philistines had probably cut off much of their supply lines. And David, just sitting there one time, says, oh, how much I long for. Remember, he grew up in Bethlehem. How much I long for just a taste of the water from the well in Bethlehem. Just to touch my lips. Anybody have some of those growing up? In our household, Gina loves, she always with our kids, she loves to talk about childhood memories. She'll talk about childhood this and childhood that. And, you know, anybody have any childhood memories of like the best biscuits or the best this? Or, you know, a lot of times my childhood memories all have to do around food. So David says, surrounded by the enemies, and it did not look good. He says, oh, how I wish I could just drink from the well of Bethlehem, the waters, the sweet, pure waters of Bethlehem. Three of his mighty men heard him make that statement. He had not given an order. He had just said, oh. You read that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Three of his mighty men broke through the lines of the Philistines. Said, we're getting David some water. These are some bad dudes. And they come back and they fight through the enemy lines and they fight back. They slip back into David and said, hey, David, here's some water from Bethlehem. And David, being the humble leader that he was crushed that they had taken such a risk for him. And he looked around and he realized there wasn't enough for everybody. So David pours it out. He says, how can I drink when so many others have nothing to drink? Bethlehem, that little town, is a place where we remember Rachel's death that brought so much hope and encouragement to grieving moms. Bethlehem, that place where Naomi, who seemed to have been forgotten, and Ruth, who had forgotten, they had no hope, no future, were bought into the bloodline of Christ. Bethlehem, where Samuel the prophet goes and gives hope to all the mutts of the world by choosing David to be king. Bethlehem, when David is drawn up and hiding and just defending himself against the attack and the enemies of the Philistines, all he can think about is a simple drop of water from a place called Bethlehem. My guess is everybody in this room is in one of those situations right now. You're thirsty and longing for something sweet to the taste. You feel like you're the mud of the world, or the mud of the street, or the mud of the neighborhood, the mud of the team, the mud of the office, the mud of this, the mud of that. There's some here that you're grieving because of the loss of someone you love. And it's just overwhelming pain. Can I just tell you? Little town of Bethlehem is a place for us to go. Let's look and let's see what Scripture has to tell us about that place as we look back to little town of Bethlehem. Look at Micah's prophecy. 700 years before Christ showed up on the scene, Micah the prophet, 700 years, he said this in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I put it on your insert there. It says, but you, Bethlehem, and notice that next little descriptor there, Ephrata, that's the descriptor of the Bethlehem that is just to the south and the east of Jerusalem. That little Bethlehem right there, that little place of bread, that 700 years, Micah the prophet says, the Christ child who will be born in that place. But notice as we continue to read it, he says, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Now listen to these next words. I underlined it. Whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, if you look at that, and if you have your notes, you might want to just highlight that. That's a Hebrew idiom that really means from eternity past. So when Micah says, out of you will come one whose origins are from old. His origins, it's talking about like the creation of the world, when God spoke the world into existence. In other words, the one that comes out from Bethlehem is going to be one who was there before the world existed. He says, his origins are from old, beyond that. And then he says, from ancient times. In other words, this is one who would come, that would show up in Bethlehem, that would be from eternity past. This would be the one that would come to Bethlehem that was with God when he spoke the world into existence. As you look at Paul in the New Testament, he's the one that holds all things together. And when you think about that one born in Bethlehem, we can't help but think, well, God's got a plan. Can I tell you, if you're someone that is hurting and struggling today with the loss of a loved one, you go to Bethlehem, I want to remind you that God has a plan. If you're like David and you're thirsty and you're desirous, you just need something sweet in your life and refreshing in your life, can I tell you, God's got a plan? If you're here today and you kind of feel like the mutt in life, God's got a plan. If you're here and you feel like Ruth and Naomi and no one cares and no one, no one seems to take an interest in you, can I tell you, God's got a plan. I love what Scripture says. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Here's what Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said. He says, many are the plans of man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Listen, it doesn't matter what other people do or what happens in our economy or what happens at the job or what. I want you to know God is in charge. Can I tell you, when the Dow pulls back a bit, God doesn't get concerned. When we roll through another election season, God doesn't get all shaken up. When some large company announces major layoffs right before the Christmas holidays, God doesn't get shaken up, because God's plan prevailed. Now, everybody has a plan. And we go back to Luke chapter 2. We're going to see everybody had a plan. Notice as we look, beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the government in that day had a plan. Our government today has a plan. We all have a plan. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus, and he ruled from about 27 B.C. to about 14 A.D., right in that time, in that season. When Caesar Augustus was the ruler, he issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, if you look in verse 2, parenthetically, it says this was the first census that took place while Quirinius, if you wonder, I don't know if you ever wondered how you say that. Do you put the Q in there? Just throw a K on it and call it even, okay? Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now listen, in those days, in those seasons, the Romans would do a census about every 14 years. Caesar Augustus had heard that there were a lot of people that weren't paying taxes, and some people, they felt like they were paying too many taxes. Anybody feel that way? And so what he said is, let's gather all the people together. Let's send them back to their own hometowns. Let's do one thing. And here's what they do. We're going to have to fill them out a couple of simple questions. They didn't have a lot of questions like we do today. Had a couple of questions. Give us your name. Give us your family of origin. This is all they wanted to know. Give us your occupation and tell us where you live. And that was their ultimate census. And he goes, now, also, go ahead and tell us how much you make, so we can level kind of a flat tax on everybody and we can raise money for the kingdom. So that was the plan. The plan was for the government to gather all the people together. Now listen, Micah 700 years ago, before Christ ever walked this earth, Micah said in Bethlehem, well, how is God going to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? He says, hey, I'll just use the government. So he has them call a census. So they call a census and said Mary and Joseph then has to go down to Bethlehem. Now, not only did the government have a plan, but Joseph had a plan. Look at part of Joseph's plan and imagine with me what his plan might have been. It says in verse 4, so Joseph also went down from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because what? He belonged to the house and the line of David. Man, Joseph had a plan. What would have Joseph's plan been? Man, I want to grow up. I want to hone my craft as a carpenter. I want to find a beautiful young lady. I want to get married. We want to have children, and I want to live happily ever after. That was every young Jewish boy's plan. That was his plan. Man, Mary had a plan. She says, you know, I'm going to keep myself pure. I'm going to love God. I'm going to do this. And, you know, I'm just going to serve God with all my life, and then the angels show up to him. Joseph, Mary, it's not your plan, it's God's plan. It's not what you want, it's what I want. So God said, here's the new plan. Now think about Joseph's plan, and you know, he was just going to work. He was going to be a carpenter. It sounds like a little bit of pressure, but not much pressure. But you know, I'm just going to hone my craft. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to get married. Someday we'll have kids. I'll have to raise the kids. And there's a little pressure, but not a lot of pressure. But all of a sudden, you mean now I'm raising God's son? Okay, now that's pressure. That's a lot of pressure. See, Joseph had a plan. But here's what we always have to remember, regardless of who all has a plan, God, write this down, God has the ultimate plan. God has the ultimate plan. Where do you see that? Look at it in Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 5 and following. It says, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. There it is. The time came, the fulfillment of time, all the Old Testament prophecies pointing to Bethlehem, pointing to a Messiah, pointing to one that would come who was from origins of eternity past, who is God himself. It was all about to happen. It says, pledged to be married, she was expecting a child. While they were there, verse 6, the time came for the baby to be born, verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Then she wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no room, guest room, available for them. Now listen to this. Anytime God messes up your plans, it's for a purpose. You might want to write that down. Anytime God messes up your plans, it's for a purpose. Sometimes God will mess your plans up because he's trying to get your attention. Because you're no longer listening to his word or studying his word or listen to the pastor, the preacher, or those who are speaking truth into your life. So God wants to shake you up a little bit. As we travel around, and then one of the things that Gene and I love to do this season of year is go to Christmas party after Christmas party for our life groups or different groups within our church. And it's not uncommon this time of year that you'll see those beautiful decorative globes. You know the ones I'm talking about? It might have a manger scene in it, or it might have trees, and it might have animals in it. But what do you do with those globes? You look at it, and you sit there, and you're just drawn to it, and everything seems to be calm and settled down. Well, what do? You pick it up, and you shake it, right? Now, granted, that immediately becomes kind of a challenge for me. Because I'll sit there and watch it. I'll shake it a little bit, and I'll think, okay, it took about how many seconds to, is this just me? Am I the only one that does that? But I think, I wonder if I shake it a little harder, if I can create kind of like its own internal tornado and it'll do it forever. The answer is no, but I've tried. And you shake it and you shake it. And they realize the thing about those little globes is their greatest beauty is only revealed when they've been shaken a bit. I'm just going to say that again. Their greatest beauty comes after they've been shaken a bit. People of God, can I tell you some of our greatest beauty that God has crafted us with and created us with only comes after he shakes us a bit. I also want to encourage you that there will come a season when things will calm down. But how we handle the storms of life, how we handle the difficulties of life, we really only see those after we've been shaken a bit. So let's go back and let's just read the rest of that first verse. Look at it. It says, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. Listen to these words. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Can you hear Philip Brooks on that Bethlehem hillside? The hopes of someday as a young child going through Harvard, graduating, going back to a place he was trained in, Boston Latin, and being a professor, a highly esteemed professor, only to be fired. Then working his way through Virginia Theological Seminary and becoming the pastor of a pretty prestigious town. And having his friend, President Abraham Lincoln, assassinated. After seeing the horrors of the Civil War, ready to quit. Throw in the towel. But he says, yet in thy dark streets shineth. If you're here today and you're walking down a dark street, Bethlehem reminds us there's an everlasting light. And it says, where hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. You ever just kind of taken, and I did a little bit of this week, I just kind of took a little piece of paper and write on one side my hopes, and on the other side of the line, my fears, and begin to think about and write down some of my hopes. And you go back and you remember kind of some of the do-overs and some of my hopes. Here's what I've come to realize. One of my hopes as a kid, I don't think I'm going to be a Major League Baseball player. I don't. I think that's kind of passed me by. Anybody have some of those things that you know, nope, that ain't going to happen. Nope, that ain't going to happen. Well, we still have hope, so God can place some new hopes. But then you go on the other side of the line and you write feels. I've got a lot of those. I've got a lot of fears. I've got a lot of worries about this for my family or for my kids or for my mom or my son or my daughter. I've got a lot of worries about finances or this or that. I mean, a lot of things I'm afraid of. But I'm reminded that in God's Word and through the Bethlehem story, that regardless of what your fears are, God's got the answer. Let me just give you four specific areas in your life. What does God's Word say about your hopes and fears? And I pray that you'll read these and study these. One, if God has called you to do something like God had called Philip Brooks to do something, I want to encourage you with this. I want to encourage you with this. God's got a word for you about doing His will individually. Every one of us are called to do His will individually. Along with those callings comes hopes and fears. Notice what the hope is and the encouragement is. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9. Joshua was preparing to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses, his partner for all of those years, is gone, is dead. Now it's Joshua. Joshua's afraid. So God looks at him and says, have I not commanded you? And that you could be you, it could be you, it could be you, and certainly me. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Can I just tell you, if God has called you to do it, don't let your fears keep you from doing it. That's what Bethlehem teaches us. So if you are scared to do something you feel like God has called you to do, there's your response right there about doing God's will individually. There's also something to us as a church about doing God's will corporately. Man, I believe God has called us to finish this year strong and dive into 2015 with a spiritual but reckless abandon to follow God and to do what He has called us to do. You say, where's the encouragement for us as a congregation to step out? Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is Moses. Moses now in Deuteronomy chapter 31 realizes that though he's walked around, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He walked them around and fed them in the desert along with God for 40 years. God, it says, Moses, you're not going into the promised land. You stop here. For every one of us in life, there comes a hard stop. My prayer is that you and I, we've done what God has called us to do in our season of journey, however long that is. And so Moses then stands and delivers a final word to the congregation of Israel as they are there, as they are ready to proceed on without him, including Joshua. And here's what he says. Notice these words about doing God's word corporately. Moses' last conversation to all the children of Israel. He says those same two words, be strong and courageous. He says, do not be afraid or terrified because of them. Who's the them? Enemies. Man, they know that when they go into the promised land, there are going to be enemies. Yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are enemies in the land. Anywhere you go, anytime you try to achieve something great for God, there are going to be difficulties and hardship and those that just don't want to see you succeed. But there's a word of encouragement for us as a congregation when we think about our hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, Bethlehem. Not only that, I don't know where you are. There might be some here that you're just struggling with meeting your daily needs. I mean, you're wondering where your next meal is going to come from, or your next this is going to come from. You're wondering where you're going to make, how you're going to make your next house payment and this and that. Let me just encourage you. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and following? He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothes? Look at verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? It says, can any one of us, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Verse 33 says, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then he says, all those things will be added to you. What are the all those things? That's not a, necessarily a nicer car, or a bigger house, or a bigger this, or a job promotion, or nicer clay. It's not any of that. He's talking about our daily needs. Christ promises to meet our daily needs when we trust Him. So not only do we need God's encouragement when we think about our hopes and fears are bound in Bethlehem that night, not only do they have a word for us being obedient to God's will individually, they have a word for us to be obedient to God's will for us as a church corporately. They have a word for us in understanding God, our Heavenly Father, will always meet our physical daily needs. But also, there's a fourth word from Bethlehem that speaks to the circumstances in life. Remember the first story about little town of Bethlehem as Rachel died there. My guess is there are some folks that you're in the midst of some dreadful circumstances. And you're wondering if God can do anything. Here's what I know, and here's my challenge to us and invitation to us as a church. All through the Christmas season, there are going to be broken people that walk in the doors of our church. There are going to be broken people that live to your left, to your right. There are going to be broken people working with you in the office. There are going to be broken people that need someone to help them make sense out of all their hopes and fears. And that person is you. There are some folks that life circumstances have shaken them up a bit. Here's what I know, and this is what I think about. If you don't know what the pastor thinks about in the next couple of weeks, here's some things that I think about. Is there are going to be some folks that come into our worship services that either he's already told her or she's told him, we're just getting through the holidays for the kids and then I'm out. There are going to be some people that come into our Christmas Eve services at 2, 4, 6 that they're thinking this is our last time to be in church together as a family. There are going to be people standing at the back taking the Lord's Supper after that that are broken by life circumstances, wondering where their next meal is. And you know what I believe, church family? As God has called you and you and you and you and you individually and us corporately to make a difference. To be part of that eternal light that shines from Bethlehem. To our neighbors, to those we work with, to our family, and to our friends. My prayer today is as we looked at that little town of Bethlehem, that you've been encouraged if you're disheartened. You've been encouraged if you've been discouraged. But you also understand that our job is to go spread the message. To go spread the news of the Christ child who is born. That can change hearts, change lives, change futures. I want to invite you just to bow your heads there where you are. As we close, my prayer is that every time you hear that song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, on the radio or in the mall somewhere at some restaurant, that you'll be reminded that the message that you share in those next few moments will be one that God has ordained. as you give a kind word, a gracious look, or a handshake. I'm going to pray here in a second, and when I finish praying, say amen, you'll be dismissed. But I want you to know, as always, our altar team is going to be down front. If you're one of those people right now that you've been crushed by life circumstances, you're struggling, you're hurting, then I want to invite you to make your way down the aisle and just find one of our altar team and pray with a man or a woman or a couple or whatever it is. If you just want to place yourself at the altar, you do that. Father, my prayer for our congregation is that we would seize the moment. God, we would see the importance of that little town called Bethlehem, which in and of itself is not much, but because of the things that took place there, it became much. God, my prayer is that although I as a pastor, we as a congregation, we as a church, we don't seem like much, that because of your plans and your desires, we would become much in your grace and your love. Father, my prayer is for those that might be hurting here today, that this would be the day that because of a handshake of a person sitting there left or right or in front or back, or someone that says hi and takes the time to engage them in conversation before they leave the campus, this would be the day that you change a marriage, change a child's heart, change a life. Father, we give you this day. We give you every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.